There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We are here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. That means that we are continuing our conversation about the ongoing churn of events here in the United States of America. I would say that in evidence in Charlottesville over the weekend, but now in evidence in Durham and Baltimore and New York City and LA and all over the place. So how do we talk about these issues in a way that honors Jesus? How do we get God back into these conversations? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? We have to face it. People don't need just another piece of our mind. They don't need another opinion piece on these matters. They do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ, and so do we. So I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, sign up for our email newsletter. I got a book coming out on this subject. You ought to pre-order it. This is an opportunity to do that. You can do that at reconnectwithcarmen.com as well. The book is Speak the Truth. It's what we do every day here on the air. And some of you have asked for equipping in exactly, well, how do I do that? I mean, how do you do what you do on the air every day? How do you take the headlines of the day? How do you apply an eternal perspective to that? How do you set those hooks in conversation with other people about these eternal matters that actually enable us to reconnect the eternal with the everyday? Well, that's what the book's about. It's called Speak Truth, Getting God Back into Every Conversation, and it's available for pre-order. So there you go. There's a little sales pitch. There is a ton of information available on our website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. It's there absolutely free. We would love it if you could become a ministry partner and help us get this message out to more and more people. You could use your social media on Facebook or Twitter as a platform for that. That's always appreciated as well. All right, let's jump into the headline news of the day. I don't know how to describe what's happening other than the news is churning. It's churning. There's not a flow anymore. It's now a churn. It's like an agitated washing machine. It's intense. It seems to continue every day, and it seems completely out of balance. And any of you that have ever had an agitated washing machine that's completely out of balance, you know that it's just a banging annoyance. So I know that some of you have already covered your ears against the news of the day. You are tired of hearing the vitriol, you're tired of hearing the anger, you're tired of hearing the distress, and you're tired of hearing about the just frankly open fighting and warfare in the United States of America. Well, here's the challenge. This is the time in history where God has deployed us as the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, and this is the nation to which we have been deployed. So this is our place of ministry. This is our calling. This is our outpost. This is our mission field. Think about it however you want to think about it or need to think about it in order to get yourself back into the conversation. Retreat is not an option for Christians in the American culture right now. Retreat is not an option. Engagement is what is necessary. You and I are supposed to make the gospel of Jesus Christ substantial, visible, and beautiful to the world around us. We're supposed to be living demonstrations of the gospel in all of its beauty and truth. Now, the world is a pretty ugly place to be trying to do that right now, but that does not make our calling any less real. So, the foment of the last few days really kind of started Friday night. Obviously, the root of what we're talking about is not a root that just sprang up on Friday night. This is a root that is deep within the American soil. It's a deep within the American psyche. It's deep within the American culture. And it's called racism. And we're going to have to root it out. It's just that simple. I don't know that any of you have ever had a root canal. It's kind of what we're talking about. It's going to be painful. It's going to take a long time. It's going to take recovery. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be costly. All right? I want you to think about that. This is going to be like rooting out a diseased root of sin that is deep. I've got a friend who was talking about trying to remove a mailbox that obviously had been Well, I mean, there's really no telling how much concrete had been poured into the earth in some sort of hole and then this steel pole set in it. But, I mean, he talked about digging and digging and digging for 2 days and the hole getting larger and larger and his neighbor finally, you know, agreeing to pull his truck up. And they both agreed, you know, that bumper better be pretty strong. And they couldn't even yank it out with a truck. So eventually they just used a hacksaw to cut it off. Here's the challenge. Sin is like that. It is deeply rooted, and cutting it off is not an option. It has to be rooted out. Now, the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ has done that. Jesus Christ has actually paid for the not only the penalty of sin and death, but he has actually conquered the power of sin in this life. Here's the challenge. Not everybody knows that. Not everybody is living as Christ. Not everybody is living with Christ alive in their life. So we have a sin problem in America. Racism is its most virulent form among us in terms of a systemic reality. So that's the conversation that we're having. We're having the conversation from a distinctively Christian worldview. So the coming out of the neo-Nazi nationalism in protest over the scheduled removal of a monument or a statue, this one of Robert E. Lee in a park in Charlottesville, Virginia, is really what uncorked or actually at least revealed, pulled back whatever thin cover there was over this deeply rooted sin of racism in our country. I call it a hot cauldron of hate. If you're looking for a description of what we're experiencing, there's a hot cauldron of hate in our country right now. People are losing their jobs over it. And so I think it's important for you to know, yes, your employer can fire you for participating in neo-Nazi demonstrations if they see it on your social media or on the news feed. If they know that you hold racist views, that you treat people in ways that would not want their company represented in that way, then yeah, they have every right to fire you. You ought to know that. There's no First Amendment protection for your job. It just isn't. You can freely say whatever you want to say, but your employer can also freely fire you. And people ought to know that. People who are trying to use the First Amendment as a defense that they can say anything they want, anywhere they want, without consequences, that's just utter foolishness. Speech has consequences. Not only what we say, but how we say it. That is the whole nature of the proclamation of the gospel. You and I cannot proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in non-gospel ways. It's not just about what we say, it's about how we say it and with what heart we say it. So people are demanding that actually every memorial related to the Civil War be brought down. Now, this is going to become a very interesting conversation, not only in our communities, cities, counties, states, the federal government. Everybody at the government is going to have these conversations. So will many churches. You might be surprised to learn there are actually lots of churches across America with some form of plaque or memorial or pew dedicated in the name of or whatever to a lot of folks related to the Confederacy. Robert E. Lee probably chief among them. So we're not just talking about museums. We're not just talking about moving things to museums. Actually, museums are even being targeted as well. There is a museum in New York City where folks are demanding that they remove a statue of Roosevelt. In Nashville, there's a demand to remove the bust of the original wizard of the KKK from the Capitol building. You might say to yourself, what in the world is a bust of the original wizard? First of all, the fact that we call somebody a wizard is just ridiculous. Okay, so that aside, the original wizard of the KKK, why in the world is a bust of that guy in the Capitol building in the state of Tennessee? Well, that's a good question to ask. The legislature probably ought to move pretty quickly to have it removed. Or, you know, there's a bunch of people stomping around in front of that Capitol building who probably go in and remove it themselves, which is not what we want to encourage, right? We want local governments, we want people in positions of authority to make these decisions quickly, to act quickly in response. They've actually had a long time to be considering these things. These are not new debates. Like, I think that's important for us to recognize. How long have you and I on this show been talking about the Confederate flag? How long have we been talking about Confederate monuments? I mean, I remember a few weeks ago, I was guest hosting a show in Tampa. And Tampa has had this conversation, right? There is a statue memorializing Confederate soldiers. It's on a piece of public property in downtown Tampa behind an old courthouse. And the county commissioners voted in a split vote, but they voted to keep it right where it is. My guess is that county commission is going to reconvene, and Hillsborough County is probably going to take some different kind of action related to that particular monument. Why? Because the offense is great. And at some point, the offense becomes so obvious and so great that you have to do something about it. So some of what is happening, I will admit to you, is just downright confusing. And I think that's important to recognize as well. So why are people desecrating memorials to, let's say, Joan of Arc or President Lincoln or the Holocaust? And that's where we get to the place where we recognize that not everybody is equally informed about history, our history as Americans, or the history of the world. So the city of Baltimore took down Confederate statues in the middle of the night last night. This is an interesting story. Confederate era monuments were taken down in the middle of the night in the city of Baltimore just days after the city council voted on the issue. The memorials included Confederate Soldiers and Sailors Monument, Confederate Women's Monument, Robert Taney Monument, the Robert E. Lee and Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson Monuments. This is an interesting approach because Maryland was a slave-owning state. Maryland remained in the Union during the Civil War, fought from 1861 to 1865, and there were actually tens of thousands of Marylanders who fought not only for the North, but some 22,000 who fought for the Confederacy. So it was actually a state literally divided by the Civil War. When we talk about the Mason-Dixon line, we're talking about those states through which the actual states that were divided, families that were divided, communities that were divided in the Civil War. Other cities and states also accelerated their plans to remove Confederate monuments following the violence in Virginia over the weekend. So in much the same way that Baltimore removed monuments under the cover of darkness last night, Gainesville, Florida, removed a monument immediately after the events in Charlottesville, Durham, North Carolina. You will remember a monument was removed, not peaceably, not lawfully, but removed nonetheless when a group of protesters threw a rope around it and pulled it down by a truck. Meanwhile, in Birmingham, Alabama, the city found an interesting way to deal with an issue because there in Alabama, legislators actually passed a law earlier in the year prohibiting the removal of any kind of rebel memorial is the language they use. And so Birmingham no longer wants this 52-foot tall Confederate obelisk. And so here's how they've dealt with it. They have constructed wooden panels that actually completely cover the thing up. So they didn't move the statue. They just covered it up. Now, here's the challenge. You and I cannot cover up what happened in the Civil War. At some point, you know, at some point we have to actually have the hard conversations. We have to talk about the things we don't want to talk about. Demand for change is not limited to removing monuments. I think this is important to note. People want street names changed. They want buildings changed. They want the names of colleges and universities changed. And they want it done immediately. And in the French Quarter, this was the Joan of Arc story. That's just silliness. You know, Joan of Arc was a teenager who was French and who was burned at the stake in 1431. So she doesn't really have any particular influence in this conversation here in America, but people are so, frankly, without knowledge of history, our own or world history, that they thought that is a monument that needs to come down, and so they spray-painted "Tear It Down" on the Joan of Arc monument in New Orleans. All right, so here's what I want to say about other things that folks are demanding. It's not just monuments. If you think about the United States of America and you think about the names of streets and roads and elementary schools and middle schools and high schools, if you just think about the kinds of places where you see these names, Jackson or Lee, Washington and Lee University, I feel pretty confident they're going to have a conversation about changing their name. And you're probably going to have a conversation in your own community or in your own church. This conversation is headed your way. And not everybody is frankly particularly interested in having the conversation. The woman who rang up my groceries 2 nights ago, the small business owner I sat next to yesterday in a meeting, the technician who came to our office to fix the air conditioner, the pastor I spoke with this morning on the phone, and the single mom who sat next to me in a Bible study this morning, not only had something to say and were committed in terms of their sense of what's happening and their viewpoint, but every single one of them is utterly fatigued already by the conversation. People are already tired of talking about this. And I got to tell you, this conversation has actually just started. This conversation has just begun. So if you're already weary, now's the time to think about contending for the faith. Now's the time about thinking about perseverance and endurance. Words matter, and the words that we choose to use in relationship to this matters. Our messaging matters. Consistency matters. Not growing weary in the good work that God has set before us in this conversation matters. Leadership matters. That's why the president's reversal from Sunday to Monday to yesterday is so troubling. His reversal is what's working against the goal of unifying the nation. So when society is at a boiling point, leaders need to know the art of what I will describe as de-escalation. That particular skill does not seem to be a part of the president's repertoire. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It seems that the president spoke from his heart on Saturday. It seems to me that he spoke from his heart yesterday. And it seems to me that he spoke from a speech prepared by someone else on Monday. Here's my takeaway. If the former head of the KKK thanks you, and senior leaders of your own party condemn your comments, there's probably something deeply wrong with what you said. So in times of crisis, people need two things from the president. We only really need two things in a time of crisis. We need moral leadership, and we need the calming of fear. Unfortunately, our current president delivered neither. So one of my staff members said, okay, well, you don't like what he said. Okay, President Carmen, what would you have said? So, here we go. My fellow Americans, we are one nation, and we are indivisible. No matter what challenges we face them together. We will not allow the threat of hate to divide nor destroy us. We will each take a hard look in the mirror, and then we will look with compassion upon one another. Too often we shine the light of exposure on the sins of others and fail to see the depth of depravity within ourselves. That's not a condemnation of any one identifiable group in today's toxic debate. It is a recognition that each of us and all of us have fallen short of the ideals espoused in the Declaration of Independence. Each of us and all of us have failed to see and treat each other as equally created and equally citizens of this great land. I want to talk today about who we are. We the people. We the people. Who do we want to be? Do we want to be a people characterized by love or hate, unity or division, civility or hostility, friendship or bitterness, joy or rage? The stories we tell ourselves about the past, and there are many versions of those stories. And the stories we tell ourselves about other people today often contain threads of truth, but also many threads of misinformation, mistrust, and misunderstanding. We make assumptions about other people and their motivations, and while we give the benefit of the doubt to people who look, think, and behave like we do, we tend to assume the worst of people who look, think, and behave differently than us. Why is that? Is that who we want to be? Can't we flip the script? Can't we change the narrative? Can't we together write a tale, not of two nations, but of one unified America, yes, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all? My pledge to you is this. Again, remember, friends, I'm speaking here as if I were speaking to you as the president. All right, so my pledge to you is this. I'll go first. This is what I think a president should say, by the way. I think a president should lead with moral authority, and I think a president should lead people out of fear into calm. My pledge to you is this. I'll go first. I'll go first into the difficult conversations. I'll go first, admitting the wrongs done in the past by flawed men working for a good cause, and I'll go first in admitting the wrongs done by relatively good men working for a flawed cause. None of us is without sin, but that does not mean that right now, at this particular point in American history, facing the rise of anti-Semitic racist hate, that we can draw moral equivalencies. We cannot, and we will not. So here's the deal. I commit to go first into the uncomfortable, hard conversations that we have to have in America about the sins of slavery, the sins of racial inequality, and the sins of white supremacist systems. But I can't go alone. You have to come with me. I can only demonstrate that we stand together on level ground if you stand with me. So are you willing to stand with me as brothers? One blood, one nation, one hope, one people, indivisible. For those who doubt that we have it in us to get there, you're right. But let me just tell you this. I won't be relying on what's in me. I don't have it in me, and you don't have it in you. So I'm not going to rely on what's in me. Personally, I'll be relying on the inexhaustible, all-sufficient reservoir of grace available to each of us and all of us. You may not be relying on Jesus, but I am, because I know that He alone has what it takes to pull us together and bring down the persistent dividing walls of hostility between us. He has the power to make of us one new man, indeed, one unified body. So, if you're not willing to live any longer in the kind of nation America has become, then let us become again we the people of the United States, who in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. I'll go first. Now, friends, the best that we can do here today is to actually pray for the nation and the country. So let's do that. Father in heaven, we come before you as a flawed and broken and desperate people who don't even know to talk anymore, don't even know how to talk anymore with one another about the struggles that we face. Father, we don't hate one another, but we sure are acting as if we do. And so we need you. We need you to send forth your Holy Spirit in a new way upon this land, into us, through us, among us. Father, invade America with the power of your Holy Spirit right now. Touch our president in a new way. Claim your people in this nation and lift up our voices that we might be ministers of reconciliation and ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven and genuinely filled with the gospel in such a way that you would help us see our nation through this great struggle. Give us the courage that's going to be necessary to root out the sin from within and among us. And we thank you in advance for sending the Holy Spirit as a balm where it's needed, and Father, as an inspiring, hot presence where that is needed as well. Father, we trust you and we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, after the break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Robbie Jones. He's the CEO of the Public Religion Research Institute. In his book, which was published last year, he describes the demographics related to what he calls the end of white Christian America. Now, the very real demographic shifts taking place in this nation are part of what we need to understand in order that we give up the expectation of going back to some other time, because we're going to have to go forward in a pluralistic culture. People of all varieties of races and religions and ethnicities, as we go forward together to create together the America of the future. So stick with me. This is The Reconnect. You can visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. It's a listener-supported ministry, so if you have the ability to do so, we'd appreciate your partnership in ministry today. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen. We'll be right back. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. I think we got that fight music on there for Robbie Jones. That'll be fun. He'll enjoy that. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. We are seeking to put God back in his place where he belongs, in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about all week. We're talking about what happened over the weekend and has continued to unfold across America. It's a conversation that I believe is just beginning in terms of having a public face and public conversation about things that have been brewing beneath the surface for a long time. And so here to talk with us about that and the reality of it is Robert P. Jones. He's the founding CEO of Public Religion Research Institute based in Washington, D.C. He's the author of The End of White Christian America. He writes a column for The Atlantic. I highly recommend to you actually a piece that he's quoted in on Vox. It is entitled After Charlottesville, White Pastors Are Asking, Are We Complicit? Robbie serves as the co-chair of the National Steering Committee for the Religion and Politics section at the American Academy of Religion. He holds a PhD in religion from Emory University and MDiv from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. You can find him on Twitter at Robert P. Jones, and you can find all the information we're talking about today at prri.org. Robbie, welcome back to The Reconnect.
Hi, Carmen. Thanks for having me back.
Hey, man, these are distressing times, and if we had been paying attention, if we had been paying attention to what you were writing, and if people had read The End of White Christian America, at least maybe people wouldn't be quite so surprised that we have reached this point. So let's restart the conversation that you and I have had before. Give us a definition of white Christian America.
Well, that's a great place to start. I do want to be clear so I'm not, you know, misunderstood. I mean, the book's a provocative, you know, provocatively titled, but intentionally so. But what I mean by white Christian America is not, you know, the end of Christianity. It's not the end of white Christians themselves or white Christian churches. But what I mean is what I was trying to cast light on the book was the end of this era where white Christian Protestants, especially in this country, really dominated the culture. And we were in a more homogeneous cultural time in the country. And the thing that really prompted me to write the book was kind of noticing two things. One is that we were in the middle of these great demographic changes in the country and that we were reaching a real tipping point. And that is that we were, just in the last 10 years, we've gone from being a majority white Christian nation to being a minority white Christian nation, and that's demographically speaking. So if you take all white non-Hispanic Christians, however they identify, evangelical, mainline Protestant, non-denominational, you put them all together, in 2008, 54% of the country identified as white and Christian. Our latest numbers out from last year, by 2016, that number had dropped to 43%. So in the last decade, we have crossed this tipping point of being a majority white Christian nation to one that is no longer a majority white Christian nation. And I think it's that sense, along with racial and other demographic changes, that has created a great deal of anxiety and anger that we've seen boiling over just this past weekend.
So, I mean, we're all horrified by what we're seeing, but I do think that you help us at least understand how a group of people who, for a long period of time, held a level of let's say influence. Maybe they had a sense that they were controlling systems of government, levers of power, means of production, and no longer are in that sort of privileged place. And so there has been this shift. They have been, I'll use the word, disenfranchised. And so when we see particularly younger white men, because that seems to be who, for the most part, mm-hmm. we're seeing in this white supremacist or neo-Nazi, I'll call it a movement because I'm not afraid to do that. When we see that, you're not necessarily surprised by that in terms of the indicators that you found. So tell us what those shifts that you have noted demographically, what are those mm-hmm. shifts?
Yeah. Well, you know, I think the main one really is this. I mean, we've seen these changes are due to kind of three things. Like, one is demographic shifts that have been due to immigration patterns, particularly heightened immigration from Mexico in the past few decades. The other one, though, is interesting that has been accentuated by declining birth rates among white non-Hispanic Americans. as well that's actually tied to particularly women, white women, and white evangelical women, by the way, getting college degrees at higher levels than any other previous generation. And that's led to greater family planning and spacing out of kids to make room for careers. So that's been the other piece of it. But the other real engine here that I think is really important to understand is that there has been this real exodus of young people from Christian churches in the last generation. So we're now looking at about a quarter of the country that claims no religious affiliation whatsoever, and they're disproportionately young. So a quarter of the whole country is religiously unaffiliated. But if you look at young people, it's nearly 4 in 10 today of Americans who are under the age of 30 that claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. And so it's that shift. If it's demographic, it's about race and ethnicity, but it's also about religious affiliation that are very, very rapid changes in the country that has, I think, produced this sense of dislocation, a kind of sense of cultural vertigo, and there's lots of emotions that come with that. There anxiety is one, but I think fear and anger, are other things that we see as well.
All right, friends, let me tell you that the voice that you're hearing is Robert P. Jones, and you can find him on Twitter at Robert P. Jones and at PRRI.org. That is the Public Religion Research Institute based in Washington, D.C. And we're talking about the trends, you probably have other words other than trend that I keep returning to. But the things that seem to be under what we're experiencing in terms of the cultural reality today. This I find particularly curious, Robbie, as you go through those engines, I guess was the word that you used, those engines that maybe are driving the sense of dislocation or cultural vertigo. Nowhere in your litany come up like, Jews or folks who are Black. And so it's curious to me that this white supremacist, neo-Nazi rage, energy, hate is actually reaching back to something that's not really necessarily an engine driving the current dislocation, but they have found a lot of energy in the past and brought it forward. Can you tell us, based on your research, not just how the country has changed since 1950, but how people's perception of that change, like do they view the things that have happened since 1950? How do different groups view that as positive or negative?
Yeah, well, when we were setting out to do our kind of fall pre-election survey, where we usually have. In election years, we have a lot of questions about policy and, the debates over, economic policy, cultural policy. But, we realized this year that the election was not really about any of that. When we tried to boil it down, we realized it really was about it was kind of a referendum on the cultural changes in the country in a way. And it wasn't really about specific policies, or the policies were just symbolic of the bigger issue. And so we asked this question just to get at a sense of how people were perceiving, changes since the midpoint of the 20th century. So we literally asked, do you think American culture and the way of life has changed for the better or changed for the worse since the 1950s? And it turns out that the country is about evenly divided on this question. But when you look at the subgroups in the country, you get a very clear picture of kind of where the fault lines are and where the battle lines are. And what's notable about it is that the two political parties are basically mirror opposites of each other. So two-thirds of Republicans say that things have changed for the worse since the 1950s. Two-thirds of Democrats say things have changed for the better. So there you get our kind of perfect partisan polarization picture. But if you look underneath there, you get this kind of more disturbing picture along lines of race and religion, that you essentially have white Christian groups aligned with Republicans saying that things have changed for the worse since the 1950s. So white evangelicals, white mainline Protestants, white Catholics even. And then on the other side, you have Jews, African-American Protestants, religiously unaffiliated people all saying, no, things have changed for the better. And so I think more and more what we're seeing in our politics is really this alignment, that's a little scary because it really is about are these changes that the country is experiencing that don't look reversible, by the way, but that look like they are all the underlying dynamics are still pushing one direction. Are they a good thing? Are they a bad thing? And you hear this kind of language about like these concerns on the one side about like we're losing our country, cultural displacement. In last weekend in Charlottesville, we heard this exactly. You will not replace us, and we heard Jew will not replace us, right? In the chants from the white supremacists in Charlottesville, and it really is this sense that there's a sense of folks that were white, non-Hispanic, and most for the most part Protestant, and that's important to remember too. That when the KKK was not just about hatred against blacks. I mean, they also had Jews and Catholics in the crosshairs as well in the early part of the 20th century.
All right, let's talk about some of the symbols. You've done some research in terms of how the symbols, like the Confederate flag, mm-hmm. are perceived by Americans. Now, I am kind of thinking that even research that you did last year after this weekend probably needs to be charged up again. I think that we at least some of us were exposed to some symbols this weekend that we had never seen before. We were completely unaware of. But talk with us about the perception of symbols like the Confederate flag. What did you ask in your survey and what did you find?
Yeah. Well, I think the big picture thing to say is that, I think white Americans particularly and white Christians, I think, have just begun to really deal with the legacy of racism and segregation, how it shaped kind of thinking, how it shaped theology and church life. That's a conversation that I think is only beginning in an honest way in the country. And you could see it in the divides. So we asked this question in 2015 and we asked this in 2016. And you're right, we will ask it again this fall. It's up on our big American Values survey in the fall. It's a straightforward question. It just says, do you see the Confederate flag more as a symbol of Southern pride or more as a symbol of racism? And it turns out in the country, 51% of all Americans say Southern pride, 41% say racism. But when you start looking underneath, at the racial and religious divides, you begin to see why there is such conflict around, like in New Orleans and South Carolina and Charlottesville, the statue of Robert E. Lee, why these Confederate symbols evoke so much division. So African Americans, 80% of African Americans, say that they see it as a symbol of racism. But when we look at white groups, so all whites as a whole, say the opposite. 60% say it's a symbol of Southern pride. However, there's this huge divide among whites by class. So whites with a four-year college education, only 42% say that it's a symbol of Southern pride. But 71% of white working class Americans say the Confederate flag is more a symbol of Southern pride. And I think it's that white working class Americans, and also I should say the religious groups look very similar here, that 72%, almost the identical number of white evangelical Protestants say they see it as a symbol of Southern pride as well. So there's this kind of race and class among whites that are really, I would just say really disturbing, that they are so different from African-American, the divide between white and black Christians, for example, on this question, who often have churches right down the street from each other, right across the corner from each other, are just so diametrically opposed to each other on this issue.
So, I'll just tell you from my perspective, I think that's where the hard work has to take place. I think the church is in a position to enter into this conversation in a way that is not only necessary for the culture, but necessary for the church. I think that the opportunity for the church to bear authentic gospel witness in the culture today is right now at risk. Like, either we engage as Christians across racial lines on this issue, either we elevate this to a gospel concern and we recognize that race has no place, not only in the church, but in our understanding of our Christian brothers and sisters. If we can't get to that place, then we can't lead the cultural conversation on this issue. And secular culture has no reason to, it has no motivation to stop a race war. Because if might makes right, then, you know, let the mightiest win. And so it's a, I think we're at a critical point. I appreciate that you recognize the depth of the chasm, the soul searching that needs to take place, particularly among white Christians in white churches. But I think that's a conversation that has to take place for the church in America across racial lines. I think that's I think it's an essential starting point.
Yeah, well, one of the, I think, things that has stuck with me, I quoted him in my book, was Russell Moore from the Southern Baptist Convention, who's been one of the more outspoken people on these issues of race, and particularly trying to face the legacy that the Southern Baptist Convention, which, by the way, is my own home denomination that I grew up in.
He's my Sunday school teacher, so you're on good footing. You're in a,
all right,
you're
well,
in a good place right
him.
Now.
I think he's, you know, he said one of the most obvious, but I think most important things that I've read on these issues, and he just said, look, whatever like we as white Christians think about this, if our black brothers and sisters are telling us there's a problem, we should listen.
Yeah, amen. So we had Jamar Tisby on yesterday. He certainly told us there is a problem. And what we're trying to figure out, I think, is how do we listen with ears that hear and minds that understand, as opposed to just becoming immediately so defensive that we just instinctively push back and put our hands over our ears and hope it all goes away, as if, you know, we can get over this or other people should get over it and we can all get through it or to the other side of it without going through it. I think we're going to have to go through it.
No, I think that's right. Even I said the changes that we're talking about really aren't going anywhere. They're not going away. They're not going to be rolled back. So the real question is, that's right, you know, how do we have this conversation? And it's really hard, though, because, you know, one of the other pieces of research we did is looking at how many at people's friendship networks. So, like, you know, in order to – these are hard conversations that need to be had across racial lines. The problem is that we are still so socially segregated in the country. So when we ask people to kind of help identify for us their kind of closest social networks and what the attributes of those people look like, it turns out that, you know, for your average person who's white in the country, their core social network, that is the people that they have actual conversations about real things going on in their lives, is 91% white. So finding those people in one's own social network where you can have an honest conversation, where somebody could say to you, say, hey, man, look, you know, I heard you say this, but let me tell you how this rings to me. But you have to know somebody pretty well to have that conversation. And one of the challenges is we just don't have existing social networks that reach very far across the color divide.
Man, we got work to do, and we're glad that you are doing the work that you're doing. We will look forward to the American Values survey that you are going to initiate this fall. I guess I hope there are some signs of hope in there, but my anticipation is you're going to see a lot more evidence of the fault lines and battle lines that you have described here today. But we love having you on and having these conversations with you, so certainly appreciate it. Again, folks, you can find out more information about what we're talking about at prri.org. You can follow Robert P. Jones on Twitter at Robert P. Jones. Robbie, thanks for being with us again today on The Reconnect.
Thanks so much for having me.
All right, folks, it is... I know, it's high time to go below the fold. I promise that I can get this particular below the fold in today. We're going to lift up a story and make a connection that's designed to help you start and engage with others in a conversation that, well, in this case, actually does appear to be about Jesus because it's about a Bible. But it's designed to give you a hook, an angle into a conversation with another person. You're supposed to be out there in the world as a fisher of men. I want you to be an angler, and so I'm going to try to give you an angle here. Okay, so today... Drum roll. What is today? I got to tell you, a lot of people know that today is the 40th anniversary of the death of the king. You're saying to yourself, I thought Jesus died, you know, like 2017 years ago or some, you know, somewhere around there. Yeah, but here in America, the king is the king of rock and roll, and his name is Elvis Presley. Today marks the 40th anniversary of his death. And so I thought I'd bring you a Below the Fold about Elvis. You certainly know him as the king of rock and roll. I wonder if you also know that gospel music was one of the greatest influences in his life, and that he was a person who not only owned a Bible, which every American practically owns a Bible, but he actually wrote in his. His Bible, his personal Bible, is actually annotated. It has notes in it. His Bible sold for like $94,000 in 2012, and it's actually being used right now to sort of reveal to folks, again, provide a way into conversation, this gospel side of Elvis Presley. And the Museum of the Bible is making portions of the personal Bible of Elvis Presley available on something called the YouVersion app. So if you've got apps on your phone, you could get the YouVersion app, and you could look for this Bible study related to Elvis Presley, where you're going to actually get to explore the Psalms with the king. So there you go. That's kind of a fun way. So here's what I want to ask you today. What's written in the margins of your Bible? How have you annotated the Bible that belongs to you? Because so my mom used to tell me every day that I would walk out the door as a little kid. I'm sure this heavily, heavily influenced the way that I now perceive myself in the world. So again, this is about the stories we tell our kids, what we tell them when they walk out the door. My mom would often say to me, hey, you may be the only Bible somebody else reads today. I got to tell you, as a kid, that's a lot of pressure, right? Because you're thinking, all right, well then I better have some Bible-ness. There better be some gospel in how I'm living, in how I'm out here in the world. If I'm the only Bible that somebody's going to read today, they're in trouble. That's normally what I thought. So here's the deal. If somebody picked up your Bible, let's say you left it behind in that slot in the back seat of an airplane seat. Or let's say you left it behind in the back of a taxi cab, or you left it behind in a hotel room and somebody picked it up. What are the themes that that they're going to see in the Bible because of what you've underlined or circled? What are they going to know about your heart and your relationship with God based on what you've written out there in the margins? So earlier today, I actually tweeted out just a picture of a random page from my own Bible, because I'm a person who marks it up, right? I get in there, I'm circling stuff during a sermon, I'm writing little marginal notes, I'm writing all kinds of stuff in there. What do those inscriptions say about me, about the things that I chose to sort of highlight and note have spoken to me or are speaking to me through God's word? And then as a legacy, because today's, 40 years after the death of Elvis Presley, and his Bible, his personal Bible, is still something that God is using possibly as an angle or a hook into the lives of people who listen to his music but aren't Christians. And God may have a way into their lives today through the witness of whatever it is that Elvis Presley wrote in the margins of his Bible. So I want you to think about the generational legacy of your personal Bible. What will the inscriptions in your Bible, those little notes in the margins, say about you to the generations who will come after you? Now, I'm hoping that in the next time you pick up your Bible, I've got mine in my hand right now, that it's going to actually lead you maybe to flip through there and say, wow, I have spent a lot of time in Psalm 138. That's what I'm seeing right now. I've spent a fair amount of time in 139. I apparently have spent no time or little time in Psalm 140 and 141 and 142. Not a whole lot underlined there. So it's given me a provocation to get into the parts of the word where maybe I haven't spent a lot of time, because we know this. Every single word in the Word of God matters. And as you and I speak the Word of God in the world and represent Jesus Christ, we need to have this Word, the Word of God, coming out of us. All right, friends, that's all we got time for today. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'll see you right back here tomorrow. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.